According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Turn your Bibles. Join me in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We had a session where we gave the chapter 5 overview, all 25 verses in one fell swoop, or one swell swoop, something like that. And then last week, we returned back to the verse-by-verse detail, which has left us now in examining the widows indeed in verses 1 through 16. You can break the chapter down into basically two halves, dealing with the family relationships and particularly the widows in verses 1 through 16, and then the elders in verses 17 through 25. And those are the two rough halves or divisions of the chapter. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, humble before the authority of God's Word, and prepared to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, I thank you that Austin Bible Church is a congregation of believers that are dedicated to studying to show themselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, I pray as we continue to fulfill this commandment, this expectation, that we would study a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, that we might grow day by day, moment by moment, to be conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you that this is your plan and program for us, that it is not for our sake, but for his sake, that these things are accomplished. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 5, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. These verses launched our study in this chapter, and we observed, I'm going to run through very quickly the slides that we delivered for you last week. The household of God is truly a family with a variety of interpersonal relationships. And we have the blessings of being able to function as a family. We understand the principle of the local church as revealed throughout the Scriptures, but in particular in 1 Timothy, with a purpose clause given in chapter 3. Paul writes, in case he's delayed, so that Timothy might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And in this family, we have believers of all sorts of backgrounds. We have men, women, older folks, younger folks, and the relationship between believers becomes very important, and that's what gets highlighted here. Now, from Timothy's standpoint, or from any believer's standpoint, you have those that are older than you, which ought to be afforded the reverence due their age and their status. We are to honor our fathers and mothers as per Mosaic law and what's revealed in God's Word. The blessing we have in the members of the body of Christ in that you may only have one earthly father and one earthly mother, and they may be not believers. It may be that honoring your parents in the earthly sphere is a difficult assignment, that there are moments of that are not pleasant because of the divisions that occur when one party is without Christ and the other party has Christ. But beyond any of that, in the family of Christ, you've got dozens of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, and the family relationships we have in the body of Christ here at Austin Bible Church is such that we have these as blessings. And so, last week we took the time to break down these different patterns. Now, the verb, epipleso, references a verbal attack. And it might appear, or it's called sharply rebuke in the New American Text, in verse 1. And it might appear to be targeted only towards the older men. That's not so. The prohibition applies to every group in this context. So the do not sharply rebuke applies to the fathers, first of all, the older men, also to the younger, older women, the younger men, and the younger women. Every group that's here, there is nobody in the body of Christ that deserves the verbal destruction that so quickly comes from our lips. That is not of Christ. That is not that is the function of the slanderer. That is the function of the adversary. There may need to be a rebuke. There may need to be a corrective message. But when they are given in love. When they are given as a family. In fact, there are many passages that we have addressed in times past where we find, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, for example. There are patterns for church discipline. There are procedures in place for when unpleasant messages must be given. That being said, those activities do not relate to this particular verb. In fact, this verb is unique. Epiplaso is only used here in the New Testament. Strong's number 1969 of all numbers. All right? And it's not a happy verb. We are not to accomplish this activity. No member of the household should be addressed harshly, should be rebuked, should be slandered, should be torn down. The tongue is a dangerous weapon. And if you use it to cut a brother down, you're working against the plan of God who is designing us to build one another up. And that's the element that's in view here. It is not the normal term for rebuke. This book is full of all kinds of rebuke. In fact, this chapter has one where we're told about the elders that need to be rebuked. Down in verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. And so there is a place for a public rebuke. But that public rebuke is still administered in love. And it's still administered with the hope and the expectation of repentance on the part of the elder that's been caught in his improper activity. We'll deal with this here at the end of the chapter. I like the NET translation, the New English Translation Bible. Do not address an older man harshly, but it applies to every group. You'll notice the older women as mothers. The older women as mothers is not a complete sentence. It's not a complete thought. You have to bring into that the full explanation of what went into the older man. In other words, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to her. Come alongside and exhort her, encourage her, comfort her. This is the family relationship where we are supposed to be encouragers to our family. And so take the negative prohibition and apply it across the board to all four categories. And take the positive commandment of parakaleo, exhortation and encouragement, and apply it to all four categories. Every member of the household is entitled to familial exhortation and encouragement. And the verb there is parakaleo, number 3870. And this is the blessing we have to be family with one another. To be able to encourage one another, to be able to bless one another. And indeed, that is the imperative for each one of us. Let's skim through some of the things we've already covered here. Older men and women are entitled to parental honor. If you want to be weaselly, like the fellow there, the lawyer that was trying to tempt Christ and want to know, well, who's my neighbor? And you want to pick some nits or otherwise be a nitpicker or otherwise find the fine print. Well, who do I have to honor? Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Well, we are overwhelmed. Older men and older women, all of them. The honor your father and mother requirement of Exodus 20 and so forth, restated in Matthew 15:4, Ephesians 6:2, as a church age application, and beyond the earthly family expectations, we find our application here in the local church, that every older brother, every older man, every older woman is entitled to this parental honor of Scripture. Men and women of comparable age and younger are entitled to the Philadelphia love, the love of the brethren, comparable age and younger. Basically, any believer that you do not place in that older man or older woman status. And that's going to be different. I won't take the time to illustrate that this morning, but you understand what I'm talking about. You can look around the room, or you can look around the phone directory. All right. And start to recognize when the younger generation is starting to afford honor to you. Strategic sip of coffee. When the younger generation is starting to show that honor to you, don't fight it. But recognize that there is a younger brother that is looking to you in that capacity. And what role now, what position now, what open doors now do you have an opportunity to step into? Because if that younger brother is viewing you as their example, as their role model, as their father or their mother in Christ, understand that there is an open door opportunity there to and ministry to be able to bear that fruit. All right, there's other expectations there as well, but of comparable age and younger. So if you're fairly close or roughly close, then you can view each other as siblings, as a relative, comparable age there, brothers and sisters in Christ. Recognize, of course, there might be an older, slightly younger type of situation involved. And I don't want to limit this just to the women. Let's go ahead and make it bidirectional. Sisters in Christ require absolute purity. Now, this was written to a young man, and so the admonition to purity applied to the younger women as sisters in all purity. But feel free to turn it around, make it gender specific. If you are, in fact, a younger woman, then your viewpoint towards the younger men must be in all purity. Make this work the other direction as well. That our Philadelphia love, our family love towards one another is such that we must observe all aspects of propriety. There are elements, and you say, well, goodness, I understand in the workplace there's temptations, and I understand at school or the neighborhood or out there in the world there's snares and there's dangers. And I understand that I've got to maintain my mental attitude, and I've got to stay pure, and yeah, boy, those the way they dress at work is kind of a snare, and it's there's struggles there. And you say, well, surely that shouldn't be the case in church, in my church family. You mean there's snares in the body of Christ as well? There are snares, and then there are snares. And it's interesting, too. I think there's an aspect also that applies 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And there's an assumption that gets made that, oh, well, here's a young man or here's a young woman, and she's a sister, she's a believer, she's got divine viewpoint. She wouldn't be a temptation or a snare in sexual things or inappropriate things and whatnot. Be careful. Don't just assume that because you're dealing with believers that there's an immunity to physical temptations, or there's an automatic passing of every test and all the rest. And don't just assume because the young man that asked you out is a believer that he's got these kinds of testings aren't going to come up. God does not put warnings in Scripture for no purpose. If there's a warning there, there needs to be a warning there. But we were discussing with the teenagers when, there's a sign, a warning sign, bridge out ahead. All right? That's the danger. It needs to be there because the bridge is gone. When God puts warnings, they're there for a reason. So the purity of our relationship as brothers, as sisters, looking out for the best. In fact, even guarding. If you want an Old Testament illustration of that, go to Song of Solomon and read about that woman's brothers how they took care of her, how they protected her, how they, of course, they were also trying to arrange for the marriage. That's the aspect of culture. Don't let that ruin it for you. All right, they were looking to contract a husband for her. But that's the care and the concern, the brotherly love that they had for her sister, for their sister. And the different things that happened there. All right. That's all last week's material. We moved on to the widows. There's a difference between widows and real widows, right? Widows and widows indeed. The expression in the New American Standard is widows indeed. And they try to keep that consistently in verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 16. Widows indeed. You might have genuine widows or real widows, depending on what English translation you're reading. And the context determines that these are the widows who do not have believing family members who are able to care for them in the spiritual realm. All right. I think it's a mistake if you limit it to earthly family members that are able to provide for them in the financial realm. Now, we do have indicators here. For example, verse 3, verse 5, you'll note the expectation here. If any widow has children or grandchildren, I'm reading from verse 4, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, to make some return for their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So if there is family, family should be taking care of family. That's the first expectation. That's the way God designed for families to take care of families. And yet, there is so much more here than just simply the financial realm. Just like husbands, you probably noticed your spiritual responsibility is more than just simply making money and putting bucks in a bank. That's not the limit of your spiritual leadership in the home. You'll notice they must first learn to practice piety. How's an unbeliever going to do that? How is a carnal believer going to do that? Or an untaught believer who doesn't have the doctrine, doesn't have the frame of reference to be able to recognize that this ministry towards your parents is a priesthood function? Make some return for their parents. Now, that is actually a financial idiom. The recompense, the return. This is the return on the investment. Understand what your parents put up with in raising you. And understand that that bill comes due. It is your turn. See? All right? I don't need to illustrate this. Because a lot of families right here at Austin Bible Church are living this out right here, right now, on a daily basis. But you have that, and there's some unpleasant activities that go into that. But there's unpleasant activities that they put up with when they were raising you. So that's the way it works. See? Now, we'll keep things kind of pleasant here this morning. I don't need to draw a vivid picture, I don't think. And then verse 16, if a woman has widows or dependent widows, she must assist them. The church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. In other words, if family is there, then that's their assignment. But if family is lacking, it's the church's assignment. And that's what we want to highlight. But it's beyond simply the fact of having a family member who can make some money. It has nothing to do, well, it includes that, but it's more than that, is what I'm trying to say. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he entrusted his mother to the Apostle John. And there were plenty of other brothers, plenty of siblings around. There was James and Jude and Simeon and Joseph, the four brothers that we know of by name. There were other siblings, but we're also told that those brothers were unbelievers. And Jesus Christ was not going to put Mary in the hands of her own sons, her own flesh and blood, Jesus' own earthly brothers, were out of bounds as far as Jesus was concerned. He entrusted them, his mother, to the Apostle John. The born-again believer, apostle, walking in the light, disciple whom Jesus loved, John. There was an extended family connection. I believe they were cousins. But be that as it may, promoting John over James and Jude and Simon and Joseph was extraordinary. And I think it is consistent with this principle right here. Because an unbeliever cannot practice piety. An unbeliever cannot offer up a sweet-smelling savor. Again, the phrase in verse 4, this is acceptable in the sight of God. Acceptability is a declaration of priestly function before the Father's throne of grace. And that's what it's all about. So we want to honor widows, the presently being widows, the widows indeed, just as there is the wealthy indeed, the life indeed that's phrased in verse 19 of chapter 6. Honoring is parallel to practicing household piety. Your household gets to be the venue for the spiritual function of piety. It gets to be the temple, as it were, the venue by which piety is exercised, by which priestly service takes place. Return payment, we went through the vocabulary, and then the apodektos, acceptable spiritual work. All right, we get to gain some new ground now by looking at verses 5 through 8 this morning. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. What we want to try to recognize is that within the outworking of believers in local churches and different giftedness and different ministries, the widows in your assembly are the heavy artillery. The heavy artillery in the angelic conflict. They are the prayer forces that you want to deploy as quickly as you possibly can. Notice the fire you can bring to bear in terms of the prayer ministry of widows night and day. Now, it is only in earthly terms that the widow indeed has been left alone. Has her husband died? Yes. Does she have children? Maybe, maybe not. If they're unbelievers, have they abandoned her? Or whatever else is going on, there is no human being related to her on the planet to take care of her, but she has, beyond the earthly family, she has a spiritual family that comes alongside in Christ and loves her unconditionally. It's only in the earthly terms that the widow indeed has been left alone. In the spiritual realm, of course, she's not alone. She's got the body of Christ. And she has fixed her hope on God. She has a perfected hope. In fact, this is similar to the language we had in chapter 4, because the hope is in the perfect tense, the present effectual prayer life is in the present tense. The widow indeed has a perfect hope and a present effectual prayer life. Again, verse 5, we can relate it back to chapter 4, because this is the description of ministry. This is the description of Paul and Timothy and all those that are in the ministry. Who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God. Has fixed her hope on God. Past completed action. Present ongoing results. She has recognized. She has her husband has died. She is now in this position. And so what does she do? She locks in on Jesus Christ and she moves forward in the plan of God. So a perfect hope and a present, continuous prayer life. This exact structure was used in chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul writing about himself and writing about Timothy. He says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we, Paul and Timothy, we have fixed our hope on the living God." Same language, perfect tense verb, past completed action, present ongoing results. Who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. In verse 10, we have the perfect hope paired up with the present labor and the present striving. And this is a description of ministers of the Word of God. Think about widows and the ministry door that's opened up to them for present, continuous prayer ministry, day by day by day. So this is the opportunity that they have. And in fact, it is good to teach this doctrine. It's good to orient widows to this principle immediately, quickly. I've incorporated it in funeral services to communicate the blessing. Yes, there's sorrow. Yes, there's grief, of course, in the passing of the husband and so forth, but there's also the recognition that a work assignment is now concluded. These widows are no longer faithful wives. They've been faithful wives. That assignment is over. And now a new door is opening, a new opportunity is opening. And that's what we look at with respect to this. The widows indeed can labor and strive in the ministry through entreaties and prayers night and day. They can labor and strive in the ministry through entreaties and prayers night and day. When I think back to the faithful pastors, and I've known many, I've been blessed since childhood with faithful pastors. Ken Jensen was mentioned already this morning, others, John Eichmann, still alive, Ralph Braun, these faithful men, Glenn Carnegie with the Lord, faithful men, Jack Blakely, Portland, Oregon, faithful man. He's the one that looked at me when I told him I thought I had the pastor-teacher gift. Older man, nearly 80, looked right at me, said, "Son, don't do it." Unless you have to. Unless the gift is clear and the calling is undeniable and you can't be content doing anything else. If you can find contentment in doing something else, then do that, because you're not a pastor. But if you cannot find any contentment in anything else, then and only then, pastor a church. I'll never forget it. I was just a kid and he had all that wisdom, and then the Lord took him home 6 months later. The one and only conversation I ever have. But these faithful men, what am I illustrating? These faithful men, and you know who's going to get the glory at the judgment seat of Christ? It's going to be the faithful widows that were praying for those faithful men. It's going to be their wives, and it's going to be the faithful widows, their mothers, and every other mother they ever had. I've got a whole church full of mothers I'm thankful for, which is a good thing. And widows, a dear lady in Washington State, she actually is a widow now. Prior to being a literal widow, she was a widow indeed, in the sense that her husband was an unbeliever. I've told you this story. Got married at 16 or 15, I think, and now she's 90, and he died died the week that my brother-in-law died. It's been a year now. He's been gone. He's in hell today. Died without hope, without Christ, without eternal life. She prayed for him for 75 years and more, married to an unbeliever. And this widow prays for me, sends cards on my birthday, just a faithful, faithful sister in Christ. And I love her. That's what this is about. All right. Anna. You familiar with that story? Luke chapter 2. Anna is our most vivid illustration. Join me here. Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Now, that's not a church age application, but it's a principle. She, of course, was a believer in the dispensation of Israel. But the principle holds true. And so, this is in the infancy of Jesus Christ. He's born, and they're going to take him to the temple to fulfill the Mosaic law expectations and requirements. And so this is Joseph and Mary bringing the newborn Jesus into the temple. They meet a prophet named Simeon, who was under prophetic utterance, revelation, that he would not die until he sees the humanity of the Christ. And then they meet this woman, a prophetess. Verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Okay? By the way, if some idiot starts telling you about some lost tribes, here's a good verse to just say, well, gee, you know, Asher didn't seem to be all that lost. You know, Anna knew where she was. Don't fall for it. They try to sell a lot of books and get people distracted and stupid things. All right. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And we don't know how young she was. We just know what the typical maritable age was and so forth. But, you know, she's married as a teenager, lives for 7 years, and widowed, and now she's old. How long has she been a widow? Long, 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 long time. All right. As a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Now, she's not a Levite, not a priest. She's from Asher. All right? What is there in Asher with priestly service? But here is a ministry that she has found as a widow to engage in an intercessory prayer ministry. never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. You want to know something? Not only does she have a faithful prayer ministry, but she's able to speak with a powerful speaking ministry as well. All right, continue to speak of him in that. So we have Anna as our illustration. God's care for widows is evident throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't even have to prove this to you this morning. The widows and the orphans. God is the father to the fatherless. He's the husband to the widow. Deuteronomy 10:18, 24:17, Psalm 68:5, Isaiah 1:17. New Testament examples. In fact, the very first conundrum the church had to deal with was what? It was the widows that were being neglected. It was the favoritism between the Hellenistic widows and the native Hebrew widows and so forth. Acts chapter 6, and so deacons were established. Also Acts 9:39. You got Acts 6:1, Acts 9:39, and our text right here in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16. In our interest of time this morning, I won't take you through all those. Now, let's go back to our text and look at verse 6. We got this thing called operational death. There's a snare, there's a danger for a widow who does not identify the opportunity and who does not embrace the opportunity to step into this role. She who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives, right? You could think of this as the living dead, right? Like some old Hollywood horror flick or something, Night of the Living Dead or whatever that thing was called. I'm not sure I remember what I'm talking about anymore, but anyway, there was a movie with that name, right? Yeah. All right. Maybe I shouldn't admit having seen it. But notice, the living dead. She is dead even while she lives. What is this about? We call this operational death. Operational death. It's the term for believers who return to their former manner of, quote-unquote, life. It's called life, but it's no life at all. It's the life of the unregenerate. It's the life of darkness. It's the life that pursues the passing pleasures of sin. All right. You have Ephesians. You have Revelation 3:1. You've got Ephesians 4:22. There's other passages that address this. We call it operational death. In Revelation 3, he says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain." You have a name that you are alive, but Jesus Christ knew better. You're dead, operational death. Ephesians 4:22. In reference to your former manner of life, quote unquote, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Notice something about that old self. It is presently being corrupted. The older your old self gets, the more corrupted it gets. It is on a downhill course. So every time you go back to it, it's worse than it was before. It's worse than it was when you were younger. And now it's older, stronger, hungrier. All right. We've got to lay that old self aside. I want you to notice also while I'm in Ephesians, glance back now to chapter 2. I want you to spot something here, because this is another dead statement. This is not operational death. It's spiritual death of the unregenerate unbeliever there in Adam. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I hope if you get nothing else out of today, drive it from your thinking that dead does not mean dormant and inactive. Okay? If your thought of dead is dormant or inactive, rethink what dead is about. Because here's the walking dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. In which you formerly walked. So these dead guys are walking, which used to be all of us, dead in Adam, spiritually dead. And that walking is according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we, too, all formerly lived. Notice, lived. You're dead in verse 1, but you're living in verse 3 in the lust of our flesh. So it is a life, but it is a life of death. It is the positional death in Adam and what's being described there. It's no life at all. By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. This is a description here of the total depravity of mankind. In the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and we know the rest, saved by grace through faith. Now, coming back to 1 Timothy 5 now with these widows, what happens when they allow this idleness, this time on their hands, and they fail to embrace the work assignment God's given them? Well, there's another father out there, and he's got another course. He's got something else he can occupy their time with, occupy their minds with, occupy their hands with. And remember, when you're not in the plan of God, you're in somebody else's plan. And so the warning is, she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Okay? It may be. I hate to say this. But it's not a stretch that there are widows who are kind of glad to be widowed. You know what I'm saying? And and now there's freedom. Now there's, hey, well, all right. Back to the text. Because this, by the way, I might be speaking to widows, but you want to know something? It applies to every single one of us. Are we living for others, or are we living for self? Are we living for others? We're supposed to be living for others. Absolutely living for others. And just because you're a widow doesn't mean, oh, woo-hoo, party time, now it's all about me. No, you still get to live for others, but now you're living for Christ. You're living for Christ. Living for self is the essence of the dead life in Adam. We already looked at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It's coming up again in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Living for self. Living for self. Admittedly, in the marriage relationship, of course, you're living for the other person. You're edifying them. You're serving them. You're ministering to them. Now, the widow, that's gone. The snare is that the widow will start living for self in that vacuum. That's a snare, because living for self is the essence of the dead life in Adam. We'll have this coming up at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. When they were dead, they lived for themselves. But now that they really live, they can live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I can't stress that enough. When you were dead, you lived for yourself. But now that you really live, you live for God. The prodigal son is our most vivid illustration. You want a picture of operational death? You got the prodigal son. And when he comes back, what does the father tell the older brother? This brother of yours was dead, and now he lives. We have to celebrate. We have to slay the fatted calf. Luke 15, 24. So many of these. Verse 7. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. Commanding these things means the pastor must equip children and grandchildren with this doctrine. Prescribe these things as well. We need to be equipped. The younger generation needs to be equipped in how to show honor to their parents. The older generation needs to be equipped in order to step into their role and in their capacity. Commanding these things means the pastor must equip children and grandchildren with this doctrine. And this is where, I tell you, our society is so... It's crazy. And our culture, even, has lost the impact of family, taking care of family. As if somehow government becomes a substitute. Or what have you. What is that? Family takes care of family. Children and grandchildren should be trained to identify their acceptable household godliness, that they may be above reproach, that they may make some return, they may practice piety, they might render the acceptable service in household godliness as unto the Lord. Finally, verse 8. Here's an if. If anyone, I'm glad we got this far, because this is the big verse. If anyone does not provide for his own, if anyone does not provide for his own, this includes the money, of course, but beyond that, an unbeliever can do that. This is the priestly function of piety in the home, of acceptable priestly function in the sight of God. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A Christian who neglects his earthly family discredits his heavenly family. Worse than an unbeliever. That's why it's an automatic veto to any pastor, automatic veto to any deacon. We looked at that back in chapter 3. Your family life is a wreck. Get your family life in order. If you cannot manage your household, how are you going to manage the household of God? And so the principle holds here as well. This standard, I call it a pathetic standard. It fails the faith. But you know what else it fails? It fails to reach even the temporal life standard that unbelievers naturally apprehend. Even unbelievers understand. Fails the faith, of course, in the spiritual realm. But there's unbelievers that put Christians to shame, just in the realm of temporal life, circumstances, and details of life. And different aspects of it there. Had some Mormons came to my door the other day. Say what you want. I mean, their doctrine is evil. Their religion is diabolical, and they're dying to go to hell. However, in the earthly realm, they take care of themselves. Family takes care of family. And that, I find, to be an admonishment that puts biblical Christianity to a... puts a bar there that we better measure up to in so many different ways. All right, we'll come back next week, Lord willing, rapture pending. We're going to find out about this list, a widow to be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old, a one-woman man. I'm sorry, a one-man woman. A one-man woman. Had it backwards. But it's the same language we have for the pastors and the deacons. The same idiom that's employed, that the pastor must be a one-woman man, the deacon must be a one-woman man. The same language, the same syntax, the same vocabulary, the same structure for these widows must be a one-man woman. And we'll describe that ministry, that role that these widow deaconesses have in the outworking of the church. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, for the privilege and encouragement that it is to study the living and abiding word of God, to allow your word to pierce, even into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Father, to allow your word to mold us and fashion us after the image of your Son. And Father, for the privilege that it is to have widows in the local assembly, widows that can be dedicated to a fervent, effectual prayer ministry, the fervent, effectual prayers that will sustain a ministry, will sustain a local church. And Father, what a privilege and what a power that it is to be able to bring these resources to bear and to be able to make use of such opportunities for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would keep our eyes open to those opportunities as you present them. Help us to constantly evaluate and recognize the needs of our widows and of our orphans, to identify where the assignment belongs, and to verify that the responsibilities are being met, so that, Father Jesus, no discredit can come to the name of Jesus Christ. I thank you for these things. I thank you for all of your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.